right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the mercies that you pour forth abundantly upon your people, we may know such grace as should strengthen us for the delights of this day. We pray that with the Spirit's help, we may dedicate ourselves as we ought to the diligent use of this day, to the keeping of the day holy, to the pursuits of your glories in an undistracted fashion. Father, help us to set our minds to learning as we ought at this time, and may we delight in your truths and walk according to them. We pray that as we fellowship, we may build each other up, and in our most holy calling, in worship, we pray for the Spirit's help that we may see Christ clearly as he is revealed in the means of grace, that we may know that grace that you minister to us in worship. Father, in all of these things, we pray that this day should serve those ends that you have appointed for it, that we should be so built up in grace that we go forth shining as lights in the darkness, transformed by the glory of our triune God, as we have been engulfed in that glory. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Returning to our study that we paused temporarily to discuss a few more matters related to the PCA agenda, we now have the opportunity, I hope, to return to that study of transforming grace and relying especially upon the work of Jerry Bridges in the book by that name. We should be reminded of the reasons for which Bridges wrote this book. He realized in his own Christian walk that he had an insufficiently developed understanding of the graciousness of grace, and that affected his Christian walk in profound ways, in remarkable ways, really short-circuiting the relationship that the Scriptures hold forth as the ordinary walk of the Christian, the knowledge of God that is a part of the experience of growth in the Christian life was seriously affected by his insufficiently developed view of grace, insufficiently biblical view of grace. And he recognized that this was a problem, not just in his life, but in the lives of his fellow Christians. And in the first couple of chapters, he develops part of that recognition, what he was seeing and how he was experiencing that insufficiently biblical view of grace. And he gives some explanations. One explanation that he gives has to do with thinking of grace as supplemental, that God's purposes in grace, that favor that he shows, is to make up for what's lacking in our efforts. And Bridges points out that's not a biblical view of grace, that in fact, in relation to the favor of God, there is nothing that we can offer to obtain that favor. So it's not like we simply need some of our lack made up by a supplement from God. That's not what grace is. That is a corrupt and unbiblical view of grace. The grace of God in salvation is not something that meets us with what we've provided and somehow makes up the difference. That's a completely unbiblical view of grace. And so he points out that this could be poisoning our view, but for a genuine believer, for a Christian who has experienced saving grace, that's not likely his view, because that in fact is something that corrupted view is something that makes little of the sacrifice of Christ. It makes little of the provisions of Christ in salvation. And it is unlikely that that is the view of a genuine believer, of someone who has tasted of that genuine grace of salvation. And so he examines a bit further and highlights what I think and what he holds forth as the real struggle for most Christians, for most genuine believers, and that is a view of grace that at the outset recognizes my complete inability to provide for my salvation. That forgiveness is not something I can obtain through my efforts. We recognize that. Genuine believers recognize that the grace of God in forgiving my sins is not something that depends upon my attaining some level of obedience to get it. But we understand the sovereign nature of grace in that regard, that faith itself is a gift of God, and that the provisions for God's forgiveness are entirely in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And so, Bridges points out, we seem to recognize that and completely embrace it. We recognize that the nature of faith in the nature of saving faith in Jesus Christ is that it is not dependent on itself. It is entirely empty of itself and completely given over to the only one who can save us, Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Bridges says, here's the problem. The problem is, as we move on in the Christian life, we stop recognizing that as the foundational reality of our relationship with God. So somehow we may think about it in some way, but it gets short-circuited in our daily walk. We don't abandon that sovereign grace in terms of recognizing how we're forgiven. But our daily walk becomes encumbered, burdened with the perspective that now I must earn the favor of God. I'll get to heaven because I'm saved by grace. But to have a blessing in the Christian life, that I have to work for. And grace is not like that. And Bridges points out, if we think that way about grace, and either part of that, think about it, if we think that the grace of the Christian life is something I have to earn in my daily walk, or if we think that anything about my daily walk is what actually brings the blessings of God, then we will suffer a short-circuiting of what we're supposed to have. We're going to have a great deal of disappointment with the Christian life and our walk in the Christian faith. Now, he points out that one reason we may struggle with that, about the Christian walk, and fall into thinking about grace in the daily walk of the Christian life as something that depends upon my efforts to receive it. That if I am to have the strengthening of God's provisions in the Christian life, that requires me to be up to a certain level of effort. And then I get the blessings of God. Then he hears my prayers. Then I have his smiling, pleasant countenance. But I've got to get up to that attainment. I've got to get up to that level of obedience to get that. Part of what makes us think that way, and that's a corrupted view of grace. That is incorrect. That is a wrong view of the grace of the Christian's daily walk. Part of what may influence us in thinking that way, Bridges points out, is that we have what I would call a biblically stimulated instinct that obedience matters. That we have duties in the Christian life. And if I embrace a radical view of grace the way that Bridges is suggesting, and indeed the way it sounds in many places in Scripture, won't that take away the effort I should be exerting in my Christian life? Won't that demotivate my pursuit of my duties? And Bridges acknowledges that as a motivator in lessening our view and in degrading a proper view of grace, this fear that we have that we won't meet our duties, that we will become lax, that we will become hypocritical. Because, and I would add to it, he doesn't discuss it here, he does a good job later in the book developing a proper view of sanctification and the pursuit of our duties. But I would add to it here that part of that biblical instinct, that way of thinking that comes naturally to us, is that the Scriptures hold forth such harsh warnings about hypocrisy that we should examine our lives and consider, have we been lying to ourselves and others about the faith? Have we pretended a trust in Christ and actually have nothing of it in reality, inwardly? And the way the Scriptures say that we can examine to see that is to look at our lives. 1 John spends time addressing that very thing, examining our lives and seeing those evidences that build up our assurance that, in fact, God has laid claim to me, inwardly and outwardly. And so, recognizing that hypocrisy is a fearful thing, Bridges, I think, rightly points out we are hesitant to embrace the picture of grace that God gives us in the Scriptures. So, Bridges sets out to correct our hesitancy and to drive us by way of Scripture force into a full embrace of God's own revelation of His grace. And he seeks to do it in a very Pauline fashion. Remember, the way that Paul preached grace was such that he heard those very accusations brought against his teaching. That, oh, okay, given what you're saying, Paul, then we can just do anything we please, right? We can just sin all we want, right? Isn't that exactly what you're saying, Paul? And so Bridges, I think, rightly sets out to give us a properly Pauline perspective on grace. So up front, I felt uncomfortable. And I hope that all of us as Christians will sense that discomfort. Wow, if grace is like that, isn't that dangerous? There's something in us, and we should take some comfort in that impulse, because I think that we're rightly afraid of hypocrisy. We're rightly afraid of our own sinfulness, our own remaining sin, as it's called, those stains that continue in our heart and affect our thinking, our motivations, our behaviors. And we're rightly afraid of that sin. We're rightly hesitant of what that sin can do, and we don't want to be guilty of hypocrisy. As a result, we tend to draw back a bit from a properly biblical view of grace. Yes?
I think my parenting style has been my problem. Mm-hmm. Because when my children obey, I want to bless them. Mm-hmm. And so that skewed my view of grace totally. Because I tie my goodness to mm-hmm. their obedience.
And
that's not godly.
You're right. Now, there are parenting and the exercise of familial relationships, those dynamics in the family, have to be saturated with an understanding of the gospel and grace. If they're not, they will go wrong. And you're right. They will transform those relationships into things that are broken. So this does affect family relationships. But those dynamics are also so complex that, you know, it's something that drives us back to dependence upon God. There are going to be times where we have to show displeasure, and we have to bring consequences for wrong behavior. Where you're exactly right is that we tend to construct that relationship, and when we bring our Christian relationships into view in the family, you know, the duty you have to God as a baptized covenant member, and so on, we can construct that in a way that helps, that ends up hindering a right thinking, helping a wrong way of thinking. You're exactly right. Having and there are, he doesn't touch on the family relationships here, but that's a good application that I hope we can get to as we start get to see as we start to get into the way that grace transforms our lives and how we live. He doesn't touch particularly on the parenting relationships as much, but I think that is a good application that maybe we can draw when we get to that part. So, Bridges sets out to present to us what I would say is a properly Pauline perspective on grace. And then he expands that to show that exactly what Paul says. This isn't new to him. This is, in fact, the nature of grace shot through the whole of Scriptures. And so, Bridges will take us to prophecies, of the words of Isaiah, the words of Micah, the words of David, and prophetic promises, as well as then taking us to pivotal parables in Matthew and Luke that highlight, by Christ's teaching, the distinct nature of saving grace, of God's grace to save. And in doing this, Bridges seeks to give us a fully scripture-saturated view of grace, and it's an overwhelming view. Then he carries us forward into recognizing what are the effects of that genuine grace. If that's reality, and if I embrace that reality, what does Scripture say is true of that? How do we address those instinctive fears that we mentioned? How do we avoid hypocrisy? What's going on in the dynamics, the powerful workings that God has ordered in terms of His grace? What's going on there that leads us where God says He'll lead us? How do we avoid hypocrisy? How do we avoid license and laxity? Because, as I mentioned, I think that is an instinctive and a biblically instinctive fear that makes sense. We understand why we'd be concerned about that. So, in summarizing his intentions, what he's noticed seems to be the problem, this insufficient view of grace, this hesitancy on our part to embrace a fulsome biblical view of grace, he sets down a summary principle that has to do with how we view the grace of God in the forgiveness of our sins, and that same grace as it undergirds our daily walk. Here's what he says. Here is a spiritual principle regarding the grace of God. To the extent you are clinging to any vestiges of self-righteousness, my works, my attaining some level of holiness, to the extent you are clinging to any vestiges of self-righteousness or are putting any confidence in your own spiritual attainments, to that degree, you are not living by the grace of God in your life. This principle applies both in salvation, and by that he means the conversion of the soul, the bringing the dead soul to life so that it expresses faith that God has wrought within it upon Jesus Christ. The occasion where the declaration is made by God, not guilty, received and righteous in my Son. He calls that, as we often do, salvation. Now, biblically speaking, that term, salvation, is used for that, but it's also used for the whole of the Christian life. He's distinguishing between that bringing of new life in the soul, where faith is expressed then, wrought by God, and we cling to Christ for forgiveness. This principle applies both in salvation, in that sense, and in living the Christian life. The principle he just stated is true throughout. That's the challenge. That's the difficulty we have. We don't have as much of a problem recognizing, I can't depend on my righteousness. I can't depend on my attainments to receive forgiveness. I can only be forgiven strictly on the merits of another, Jesus Christ. And so I trust in Him completely. I've given myself over to Him. That's the only way I have forgiveness. We have no problem, usually, recognizing and embracing and declaring that truth. We tend to have a greater difficulty in recognizing that's just as true throughout the Christian life. I don't earn anything from God. I will never have sufficient spiritual attainments to get something from God. The principle applies both in salvation and in living the Christian life. Let me repeat something I said, Bridges says, from chapter 1. Grace and good works, that is, works done to earn favor with God. He's not talking about walking in holiness as the endeavor of the Christian. He's saying grace as opposed to trying to get something by being good are mutually exclusive. We cannot stand, as it were, with one foot on grace and the other on our own works of merit. If you are trusting to any degree in your own morality or religious attainments, or if you believe God will somehow recognize any of your good works as merit toward your salvation, that is, your being forgiven and received by Him, that God will somehow recognize any of your good works as merit toward your salvation, you need to seriously consider if you are truly a Christian. He's saying, this is too pivotal to recognizing the nature of saving faith, the nature of your need, so that you actually have received Jesus Christ and have been received by Christ. The nature of the need that drives you to Christ is such that you recognize you have nothing. Nothing to offer by way of being received by God. Bridges is saying, that doesn't stop being true at any point in your Christian life. Wow, that, if we will grasp that, that's really pivotal. That's really revolutionary. Because we do, I think, we naturally fall into that way of thinking. We recognize I have nothing to offer to be received by God and forgiven for my sins. And now I'd better offer everything if I'm going to get anything from God in my daily walk. If He's going to hear my prayers, boy, I'm going to have to make sure I've really buckled down. If He's going to bless me, boy, I've got to make sure I've done my utmost to walk in a holy fashion. As though we're earning any goodness of God. What is the only source of the grace and goodness of God, the favor of God toward a sinner? The only source is the same one that gave you forgiveness at the outset. That's the only way you continue to have any relationship with God. It's out of the bounty that is in Christ Jesus. I don't have anything to offer that will get that from God. Christ alone has the only means of resource, spiritual resource for a sinner. Yes?
And it's back to that point you made. If we live in light of thinking we're earning His merit, we're always going to be disappointed.
Yep.
And that's why Christians are defeated in their walk.
That's right.
It's because we're disappointed when we pray about something that doesn't go the way we think it should, but yet, God, I've done all these things for you.
Exactly. Oh, we're driven into a works righteousness way of thinking.
Exactly.
But God, look how much I've sacrificed for you. And that's not a grace way of thinking. And consequently, it's a corrupted and degraded view of my relationship with God in Christ. Because though we would banish the thought when it becomes clear, it's a very subtle way of making little of Christ's provisions. It's saying Christ's provisions aren't enough. I have to provide something to get the goodness of God in my life.
We're winning His favor.
Yes, exactly. We're earning it by our efforts. Paul completely undermines that, and that's where Jerry Bridges takes us first, is to examine the way Paul looks at grace. And he's speaking into a context. Paul, in that context, is speaking into the situation where those in the Jewish faith had corrupted grace. I mean, it was very much a works righteousness. And Paul labored hard to undo that perspective. There were those who sought to follow Christ, the Judaizers, who still carried with them the view that, yes, we have some degree of reception on the merits of another, but we must bring to that these other tokens that win God's favor. Tokens of the covenant, and then the good works of the covenant. These things earn and keep God's favor, along with, certainly, the merits of Christ. That mixture, Christ and good works, grace and our efforts, as though that's how we have God's favor, Paul has the harshest words against such a thing. And of course it's because, again, even though subtly in the mind of a true believer, it's still making little of the infinite merit of Jesus Christ. As though I could bring anything that could add to that in any part of my Christian life. As we pause to consider that, we recognize, well, that's absurd. And yet we live that way. When our minds turn us to thinking, well, now, have I done enough goodness? Have I walked faithfully enough to be close to God and thereby get His approval and His benefits to me spiritually? Can I ask Him about this and for this good thing? Let me check and see how I've lived. Wow, that's a works way of thinking that is antithetical to grace, as the Scriptures demonstrate it. And so we looked at those three passages, and it's been several weeks. We should look at them again. The first one that we mentioned and that Bridges discusses is Romans 3, verses 10. And when I read it to you all originally, I had flipped the numbers, and so I only read through verse 12. It's actually through verse 21 that he references, so we need to read that whole passage. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10. And let me start at verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And here Bridges walks us through the way Paul contrasts our desperate condition and the unilateral gracious provision of God as the only solution to it. You need to see how stark this is first, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, and then you will see how amazing the provisions of God in grace are for that need. See the desperate need, see the helpless and desperate condition, so that then grace is made all the more gracious. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Remember how Paul introduced this. He's consigning us all to this category. This is where all mankind, Jew and Gentile, this is where they all are. This is the category. Here's the description. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," continuing on, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul first consigns everyone to the worst possible lost condition, completely helpless. And then says at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. What is the purpose of the law? Well, he says, this is how we know we don't measure up. This is how we know we all are in this category, lawbreakers. And what can a lawbreaker get from God? Exactly what he deserves. On terms of the law, no one is made right with God, because the law demonstrates that we're all in the category of lawbreakers. Paul says, that's never the way that you will have God's favor. How, then, do we have God's favor? If what the law does is consign all of us to the category of condemned lawbreakers, then what is the hope held forth? Because if not there, that only shows that we're condemned. That's how we know that we're sinners. That's how that we know we're hopeless and helpless. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See the contrast. It's what Paul's doing by the inspiration of the Spirit. He's saying, here's just how jet black dark the night is in which you find yourself. You are engulfed in a condemnation from which you cannot escape by the means that showed you were there, the law. That law can't get you out of there. That law shows you that you are there. But the righteousness of God is manifest in Christ, and you're rescued by faith in Him. You see what Paul's up to? Recognize your desperation, and then see the light that is in Christ Jesus as your only hope. Paul intends for you to see that contrast. You have absolutely nothing and are lost and condemned, cursed and hopeless apart from Christ. Everything you can provide does nothing but demonstrate how lost you are. Everything that you can provide condemns you. And that's where Christ has succeeded, where you cannot. Come put your faith entirely upon Him. A passage that Bridges references that I should insert here for us to have in mind as we read through these is from 2 Corinthians 5. Here Paul is speaking of his ministry in ministering this gospel to God's people. Paul is describing his ministry to Christians. He's saying, this is what I'm doing to you Corinthians in the church. I'm ministering the gospel to you. See, we think, like Bridges says, we accidentally think, you know, the gospel's over here where I get converted. And Bridges rightly points out, then we go on thinking, I have to labor hard to get God's favor now that I've been converted. Bridges references this in some of his lectures. I want to draw the connection by highlighting the fact that Bridges, I'm sure, would agree with, and that is we never stop, because he says these words, we never stop needing the gospel. We have to be, as it were, hearing the gospel every day. It's how we live in a right relationship with God. We don't stop needing the gospel. It's the only way I have God's favor. Every day, every moment of every day. And so Paul says to the Corinthian church, at verse 20, now then, we, the ministers, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the gospel. The ministry of the gospel doesn't cease with conversion. The ministry of the gospel is continuing to take God's people to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ and moving them by the ministry of the Word to cling to Christ every moment of every day as those who have nothing in themselves to offer, but who are made the righteousness of God as Christ was made sin for them. That's the exchange in the gospel. How will you be received by God? Not because he simply ignores sin as though he could, with a trivial wave of the hand, as it were, say, we'll just forget about that. That's not what happens. He is righteous altogether and does not stop being so. He will not acquit the guilty as though it were a flippant decision he could make apart from justice. No, no. The acquittal we receive is because the payment was made. The penalty was met out. Sin is what Jesus became for us, though he did not personally know sin. He was perfectly righteous. Is perfectly righteous. And so Paul describes the great exchange. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The result being that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. Double imputation. Jesus has my sin imputed to him. I have his righteousness imputed to me. Amazing. Amazing, because I have nothing in myself. And I'm given everything. I'm given. The magnificent, infinite reservoir of perfect righteousness and the favor of God that alone belongs to Christ, the God-man, that's been given to me at the highest possible price. Amazing. Truly amazing. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. While you turn there, again, to footnote, why I think most evangelicals miss it is most evangelicals, being Baptist, have a natural disinclination to think of the ministry of the church as one in which the gospel is continually ministered to God's people as their source for every day. You know, it gets focused upon a conversion experience and then we move on. Does every soul need converting? Yes, it does. In God's own way and in his own time. Absolutely, yes. There will be a moment where life springs from death by God's unilateral gracious action and faith is expressed. But in the, if we will, the traditional Protestant perspective from the Reformation, you don't stop needing that. You continue to thrive in the context of that. That's the foundation upon which your Christian life is lived. Apart from it, you will live that frustrated, corrupted view in your daily walk. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul is saying, you and I personally experienced being a part of the condemned, completely without hope, dead, by nature, children of wrath. It's who we are. And then the contrast. That is where we all are by nature. More or less experiencing the outcome of that nature. It's where we all are by nature. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, there's the grace, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were in this category of soul deadness and wickedness by nature, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He goes on, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul's up to? Here's where you are by nature. You have nothing. And we have all experienced something about that nature. This is everything about that nature. It's under the dominion of sin. It is condemned. It is an object of wrath. What do you have to offer out of that? Absolutely nothing. But God, in his mercy, has chosen to love and poured forth grace, reached into the morass of that wickedness, and said, live. Brought you to life out of love. And has brought you from that and cast you upon Jesus Christ, in whom is all of the infinite treasures of that grace that overwhelm that wickedness that we were by nature, takes us away from that and makes us creatures of his kingdom. How? And on what basis? Entirely through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're helpless. You have nothing. God, in love, reaches in and does everything to save you from that. This is the only way you have any relationship with him. You don't earn it. By something you do. If it's dependent on you, where are you? You're the creature of wrath, dead, under the dominion of sin. You're not going to offer God anything there. Everything you need is provided by Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Scary, isn't it? But it's overwhelmingly beautiful. The hesitancy that we might experience, again, it arises from the radical nature of that grace. How can this be? You know? We, in our daily lives, and Bridges touches on this as well, in our daily lives, we understand that you got to work for what you get. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. And he readily grants, as we must, that in those other relationships in life, economic relationships, business relationships, and so on, there are expectations that must be met so that some kind of reciprocal, some kind of return can be obtained, right? We understand that's how that works. Grace is radically different than that in our personal experience of it. And so there are lots of things that teach us not to think the way we ought to about grace. Paul is helping us see this from the God's eye view, if you will. As God reveals it by the Holy Spirit through Paul, it is this radical. This is how we have a relationship with God. Next week, God granting, we'll look at Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. And then we'll let Bridges take us to see the larger sweep, that this is not simply a Pauline doctrine. It's not just some special hobby horse of Paul. Paul is simply resting upon the nature of grace revealed in the whole of Scripture. And he's coming into the clear revelation of that grace in Jesus Christ and making sure that God's people hear it, as he said was his mission as an ambassador. And so, when we go into worship, let us go in as those who need to have Jesus revealed to us continually, in all of his fullness. When we go in, beg God that your eyes should be clear to see Christ. It's the only way you have anything of God. It's in Jesus Christ. Beg God that your ears should be open to hear the life-giving word, because this is how you have Christ. This is how he is revealed. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this Christ as revealed in the word and as preached by Paul and revealed throughout the scriptures. Oh Father, may we have the fullness of the revelation of Christ as we go to worship him in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.